Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Deuteronomy, chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 5, and then we will pray. Ask the Lord's blessing. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, and the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he might fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the multitude of blessings that it brings to our bodies and to our soul. We do pray, Heavenly Father, as we have asked throughout the week, that you might come now and speak to us by your word. And Father, receive honor and glory, we pray, as we contemplate the truth of your word. We ask, Father, that you would humble our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us with the multitude of our sins. We pray, Father, that we may walk before you as those conscious that we are what we are by your grace. And so teach and instruct us, we pray, and even we would ask, by your love and constraining power, draw sinners to yourself in this hour. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the classic musical, The Sound of Music, there is a scene that is kind of, I suppose, the apex of that story, and that's when our heroine, Maria, and our hero, Captain Von Trapp, finally embrace and confess their love for one another. And what follows is a song called Something Good, which contains these words: nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That is the only reason why I could be the recipient of such good fortune and have everything come my way, is that somewhere or other, I earned it. And when I first heard that song, I thought, how Catholic of her. But more lately, I thought simply, how human of her. How do I figure out the basis of what's happening in my life? If something is off or bad, the first question that is often asked is, what did I do? What have I done to deserve this? Right? Accident comes, trial comes, harm comes. What did I do? First thought. I found out this morning that the 11-year-old daughter of a friend of mine has leukemia. And it may be that in her mind or in the mind of her father or mother, that question has come. Did we do something that has brought this about? And conversely, when things are going well, and perhaps when things are going exceedingly well, we think to ourselves, I must have done something good, or I must be doing something right, for that is obviously the way of God, or it's the way of the universe, or it's the way of karma, or whatever it is, that what happens to me is ultimately all about me. It's all as a result of who I am and what I have done. Now, as I said a moment ago, I think this is the disposition of humanity. It's the thought pattern of the religious and of the irreligious, those who confess a faith in God and those who do not believe in God. Somehow they think that it's all about them. And it can come not just to those who are professing religion, but it can even come to those who are steeped in biblical truth. And it is this disposition in the heart of man that the living God addresses throughout this chapter here, chapter 9. And we're going to begin to look at that theme this morning as we come to consider the first 6 verses. And as we work our way through this portion of God's Word, once again, we're going to consider it under 3 headings. The first is the blessings that were received. And secondly, the credit that was stolen. And then finally, the truth that sets them free. So consider, first of all, the blessings received. I'm not going to take a long time here. If you've been here in our studies in Deuteronomy, and especially if you were here last Lord's Day, you know something of what these blessings are. They are about to enter the promised land. They're going to have this incredible change of fortune from the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, to now, after a battle, a life of wealth and luxury and ultimately of ease and peace. And something of this is laid out in the first 2 verses here in chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? So you are about to go in, and there are 2 things that are really brought out. First is the reality of the difficulty of this mission. What you're going to do is going to be incredible. This victory is going to be worthy of song, and it's going to long go down in history. But also you need to know, it's not just going to be difficult. You are going to succeed. You are going to enter the promised land. And it doesn't matter how big the obstacle, it doesn't matter how great the fortifications, it doesn't matter how tall the inhabitants of the land, you are going to go in and you're going to conquer. There are 7 major nations in the promised land. All of those nations, every single one, was greater and mightier than the Israelites. And they're called here, in reference to verse 1, cities great and fortified to heaven. Now, again, that's a bit of hyperbole, but the idea is high and seemingly impregnable walls. So when we think about great walled cities, we tend to maybe think about the walls of Jericho. And a great impregnable fortress, how in the world are you going to get in? And not only are the cities great and tall and fortified to the heavens, but the people were viewed as giants. At least some of them were viewed as giants, certainly much bigger, much stronger than the average Israelite. And there was, as we read here, a saying in that day, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? They were so large and mighty and fortified that this little nomadic nation would be brought, or should be brought, to a sense of wonder that they would ever be asked to attack those nations. I mean, why would they do that? And that they would actually succeed. They were, again, so large and mighty and fortified that this little band was supposed to come into their territory as an invading force, break through the fortifications, engage in hand-to-hand combat with giants, and win. And what they have been told repeatedly is that that's exactly what's going to happen. Don't doubt it. Believe it. It's a done deal. You're going to live behind those walls. You're going to drive them out. You will one day enjoy their houses and eat from their fields and drink from their wells. Your flocks will enjoy the plenty of the land. You're going to dig copper and iron from those hills. It will go well. You will go in and you will fight. And as we will see more fully in a moment, the Lord your God will fight with you and sometimes for you. You will bring your swords and your spears and your shields and your bows and your arrows. And in all of this, the Lord will guide and guard and bless. Sometimes God will intervene in very powerful ways. The hornets are going to show up here eventually. And sometimes, as you know the stories, God will shower rocks from heaven. And at one point, God will even stop the very rotation of the earth. But the point is that these people who have known much of judgment, 40 years in the wilderness, much of hardship, much of deprivation, will soon know success in battle and an incredible flow of material prosperity and blessing. Now again, I ask the question, how does the human heart then interpret this providence? And even when it's viewed as providence, that is, it's not luck, it's not karma, God is involved, God is directly involved, and the question now comes, why? Why will God be so good to them, or why has God been so good to them? So consider, secondly, the credit stolen or the credit taken. And we saw something of this last Lord's Day, as it was given in the words of Deuteronomy 8:17. And what would happen as they entered into that land and they settled in, and they ate and drank and had plenty, is that they would begin to say in your heart, he says, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's amazing. Considering again the fact that sometimes there was this striking providence, like the sun stopping, or rocks falling out of heaven, or the hornets driving out, and that somehow you'd look at all of that, and at the end of the day you'd say, you know what? That was really something what I did that day. I must really be something that happened, because let's be honest about the good things in my life, it's me. It ultimately gets down, it's my mind, it's my skill, it's my talent, maybe my family, my school, whatever it is, so that what happens when a man or woman comes up against an obstacle which seems to be so overwhelming, some high fortress wall that goes up to heaven, or some great giant, and at the end of the day the walls are down and the giant is dead, that your first thought or the contemplation afterward is, isn't it amazing what I just did? I never ever would have thought that I could kill a giant, but obviously I can. And there was a day, right? You get on the speaker circuit now. Impregnable walls and giants. The story of my life. Let me tell you about a time I was in battle. And guys, you kids, you try to picture how big that wall was. And you might look at me and think, well, how'd a little guy like that? But I found a way. And at the end of the day, I stood on the rubble of the walls and I held the head of a giant in my hands. It may be that at the first flush of victory, you utter a thank you, God. But then as the story is repeated more and more, the glory goes to you. So again, yeah, there he was, son of Anak. And I thought to myself, well, how am I going to beat this guy? And I started thinking about my advantages and his one weakness. And then I did this. And before you know it, that big guy fell, right? You're the giant killer. My might and my wisdom. But now the text introduces another thought or another concept. It's not just that I'm powerful and wise. It's not just that I'm bigger and badder and stronger and mightier and smarter than my enemy. But here's the big one now, right? I'm better than my enemy. It's not just that I was stronger. It's that I'm a better person. I have better morals. In my heart, God, as he was involved in this, did what he did because he recognized the superiority of my person. You see, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. See how it's put in verses 4 and 5. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. Now, why does God address that? Because that's exactly the way the human heart works. If you start thinking to yourself, I know why I enjoy these blessings. All right, so in our life, I don't know that we have impregnable walls and giants, but you can do the math and figure out whatever it might be in your life that you regard as material or spiritual blessings that have come your way, as they have in many of our lives. And you ask yourself, why me and not somebody else? Why has this happened in my life? Why did I get this and another person got that? And what you can begin to do is compare your life to their life and begin to think either of the superiority of your might or wisdom or the superiority of your righteousness. If you start to think in your heart, I know why I enjoy these blessings. I know why God has saved my children. I know why I have success in my business. I know why I have so many friends and the seeming Midas touch. I mean, who is God going to bless after all if not someone like me? And when I consider my life and I look at their life and I know something of what they do and I know what I do, I certainly understand why things have fallen out as they have. I mean, that person doesn't read their Bible as much as I do. Well, maybe if they prayed as much as I do or knew as much as I do. I mean, after all, when you consider who's the better churchman here, you know, I'm not exactly sure, but I'm pretty certain that if we compared tithe checks, I think if you looked at the library and the theological status of where I am versus where they are, I mean, I've got Calvin on my shelves and they've got Osteen on their shelves, then it's little wonder why things go the way they do for me. I mean, who is it that deserves greater blessing than another if not for me? Now, I do want to be careful with a portion of what I'm saying here. The Bible does speak, and we've referenced this, that there is a blessing upon those who seek God. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Those who are hearers of the Word and doers of the Word are blessed in what they do. I'm not talking about here God blessing your efforts. I'm talking about you taking pride in them. That's what I'm talking. For as we will see, even the most obedient Christian is still so full of sin that if God really gave them what they deserved, they would have nothing. Certainly nothing extra. Because at the end of the day, the most obedient and the least obedient are all debtors to mercy. And brethren, the Spirit which says, I am better and I am more righteous has been a plague upon our little group of churches from the start. And it's alive and well here. We're better. At least better than them. And sometimes the them is the them sitting next to you. Well, at least I come to prayer meeting. Well, at least I tithe. I may be proud and nasty, but at least I keep the Sabbath. I may not pray and love, but you'd never catch me looking at porn. You know what? I want you to read your Bible. And I want you to pray and give and embrace the blessings of the Lord's Day and to be pure in heart and mind. But brethren, the pride and judgmentalism that can accompany those blessings can sink your soul into hell as quickly, if not more quickly, than the disobedience or gross sins that you are condemning. A fault-finding, backbiting, self-exalting spirit of many professing Christians is as odious to God as any perversion that may make you shudder. Yes, God says that those seven nations are wicked people. They are nations subject to judgment. And they are being judged not just because they possess your land. They are being judged in righteousness for centuries of sin and immorality and child sacrifice and idolatry. And God is using His people as the agents of His vengeance upon them. Those seven nations have been, in the language of Romans 2, storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath. But God is saying, you are not the agents of my wrath because of how big, smart, powerful, or righteous that you are. Because even if they had done everything right, and I don't know that any of us do, but see, we just pick and choose. So we complain somewhere, we read our member covenant, and we find the one or two things we're really good at and fixate on something that somebody else isn't good at or not doing. But maybe there's something in there that we're not doing either. But that's okay. That's justifiable in our minds. We don't have to do that. They have to do theirs. We don't have to do ours. Okay. But even if you did everything, I'm not just talking about covenant here. I'm talking about everything you know to be in the Bible. What is it in our mind that thinks that we deserve a standing ovation for that? If you go to a restaurant tomorrow and a busboy who you may not pay any attention to at all comes in and you see him at a table next to you and he takes away the plates from the table, takes off the tablecloth and he wipes off the table with a rag. Do you say, hey, everybody, look, did you see what this guy did? Awesome. Do you think he should stand up and clear his throat and say, now, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but I just cleared all of these dishes off. I removed the tablecloth and I washed that table. You know what you look at him and say? Isn't that what you get paid to do? And so if you were somehow tomorrow or next day, or maybe end the next day, both of them, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love everybody who is your neighbor, which is everybody with whom you're in contact, and you were to love them as much as you love yourself and shines your light in such a way that men beheld your good works and glorified your Father in heaven, and you had a spirit which exalted in Christ all day long, and you were joyful and cheerful in giving. Do you know how much extra blessing you should get for that? You're just doing what you're told to do anyway. When we do our job, and this is the way sometimes, you know, we think in the world, you know, I deserve this or that because I do my job. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. And the fact that other people don't do their job and you do theirs is not an indication that you should get a raise. You're simply doing what you're contracted to do. And the Lord says to them, listen, if you think to yourself that somehow your righteousness pulled this off, and that the reason why you get into this land is, yeah, okay, granted, they were better people than the Hittites. Yeah, almost like a whoop-de-doo. Good, you're better than the perverts. You're better than the child murderers. Well done. And God says, if you think that this is a reward for your righteousness or the result of your wisdom or your strategy, then you are stealing the glory from the living God. And so let's consider thirdly here the liberating truth. And there are several things that are brought out here in regard to the liberating the truth. And the first is God's gracious activity on their behalf. Verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord God has said to you. Well, what is it, Lord? You're doing it or we're doing it? I'm a consuming fire. I'll go before you and I will destroy them and you'll destroy them. So sometimes at a ball field, particularly when a kid's little, you'll see a little boy or girl or at a park, you see a little boy or girl just beginning to learn how to hit. And quite often what happens is their dad will come and they'll stand behind them, and the little boy or girl will have the bat in their hand, and dad will place his hands either over their hands or just below or just above their hands. And dad will stand in there behind their child, and the ball will come in, and the father will swing with the kid's hands attached, and they'll get a hit. First hit, and maybe even a good hit. And do you know what a child so often says? Look what I did. Do you see what I did? Not, thanks, Dad. Not, it was your hands guiding me, your power behind my little muscles. It's, look what I did. But you know what? If that happened in a game, do you know who would get the batting average? The kid. And there'd only be one name on that lineup, the kids. But everyone who saw it would know the truth. That behind that child's pathetic swing was the guiding, powerful hands of their father. So why did the walls of Jericho fall? Well, because we marched around them. And because we, in obedience to God, blew the trumpets. All right, well, that's kind of easy to say. All right, we all know God was ultimately involved. But again, you know what? If you blew one of those trumpets, that's probably the story you'd want to tell. See that trumpet over there on the wall? Knock down the walls of Jericho. But somebody who saw that, and how the Lord did that, I don't know. I've seen a couple of movies, you know, where they do it and lightning comes out of heaven and smashes the wall. I don't know how the walls came down. But very obviously, evidently to our mind, and I think if we were there, whatever pride we might have afterward, we'd say that was God. But brethren, God rarely works that way. But this text is reminding us that whether His hand is clear and evident or hidden, it's still Him. Our history books contain the name of the kid. And doesn't often record the name of the father in the bat. And too often our testimonies contain the name of the kid and not the God behind it. And God is reminding them that where you are and what you are knowing and the success that you are experiencing, even when you went in and you fought and you labored and you sweat and you bled and you were cut and your muscles ached, there was a God behind your victory. And that's why the walls fell, and that's why the giant died. And it's not because you're big, and not because you're smart, and not because you're powerful, and not even because you're good. It's because God is at work. Secondly, God reminds them of their own weakness, failure, and sin. Having said, it's not because of your righteousness. In verse 6, he says, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, we're going to expound that truth in the weeks to come. But when you get a little big for your britches, when your heart starts to puff up and you start meditating upon how righteous you are, God says, can I remind you all about your past? And he's going to talk, for instance, about the idol, the golden calf. Look at God honoring our people because we're so... So you mean the people that when they heard the voice of God, a few days later made a golden calf and they rose up to play under the cloud, that people? You think I'm honoring that people? You mean the people that complained in the wilderness, the people that constantly thought that I was abandoning them and that I wasn't with them and that I was cruel, that's what I'm doing? Now, we may look at ourselves and say, well, I've done those things. But are there no sins to call to mind? I know you know the sins of your neighbor. And I know you know the sins of your spouse. And I know you know the sins of other people in the church. And sometimes you need to address those things. But have you ever been overwhelmed by the reality of what you were and what you've done, and at times what you remain, even if you're striving and trying to be everything God wants you to be? Bring to your mind your own many sins prior to conversion. Sometimes Paul reminded himself, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And any time he might have thought to himself, you know what, Paul, you are something else. Your zeal, your love, your patience, your prayer life, your preaching, the effect of your... But you know who and what I was? Do you know sometimes what I yet am? And you remind yourself that from first to last, you are a debtor to mercy. And you remind yourself, not just in song and in theology, but in actuality, that you stand before God in the righteousness of another, and that your best deeds, which God will one day reward if they are offered in faith and if they are offered in union with Jesus, that those same works, apart from the interceding work of Christ, would be filthy. Because every act that you or I do, if it's at all acceptable to God, it's only acceptable through Christ. And you have not managed to do or to be anything apart from the grace of God. And if God were to leave you to yourself, but for a moment or a day, if God took his hand off you, and the number of men that I know, and it's just the tragedy is it continues to grow. Men that I know, men who preach, men who have preached here, and they fall away. And they knew the theology, and they knew the truth, and they knew how to, they read the books, and they preached the truth about how to raise families, how to have a great marriage, and all of the rest, and it all blows up. And how and why, self-righteousness, pride, independence, prayerlessness, whatever it is. And the Lord shows them, and he shows those who may look up to them, how weak humanity is, even Christian humanity, apart from the interceding of Jesus. And thirdly and finally, and this is closely related, he reminds them that the benefits and blessings they enjoy are not just due to his own personal providential intervention, but also due to the outworking of his covenant faithfulness to their fathers. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is God's way to deal with men through what we call union or federal headship. That is, God deals with humanity through representatives. And so in the grand scheme of things, there are two great representatives of all humanity. One of them is Adam, and the other is Jesus. And the reason why, if you are born into this world, the reason why you are born a sinner, and the reason you were born estranged from God is because of your union with Adam. And that if you stand today in the righteousness of another, And if you stand today as one who is redeemed, it's because there was a man who was condemned to death on your behalf, who kept the law on your behalf, who triumphed everywhere where Adam failed. And just as Adam gives his sin and death to all those in union with him, so Jesus gives life and satisfaction and righteousness to all who are in union with him. And what he's saying to these people is, listen, the reason why you're here and not on the other side is because 450 years ago or more, 490 years ago, I made a covenant with your father Abraham. And how did you get to be a child of Abraham? You know what you had to do in that day to be a child of Abraham? At least to receive those benefits? Be born. You had to have the right parents. And if your parents were one of the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel, then you were in. And you were circumcised. And you got the blessing. Not because of anything that you had done, but because God had chosen to love your father Abraham and bless his descendants in union with him. That's it. That's why you get in. That's why you get to inherit. That's why you got brought out of bondage. That's why you survived the wilderness. That's why you get the promised land. Because I, in love, made a covenant with another. And you are the beneficiary of that covenant. And in that way, dear brethren, those in the wilderness generation were like us, a type of us, just as Abraham is a type of Christ. God had promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants, and because they were his descendants, they got the benefit of that promise. God chose to love Abraham and bless those who were his seed. And in the providence of God, here were his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and I didn't work out the math with how many greats I should have. You get what I'm getting at. And the blessing which they received, again, were not because they earned them, not because they were better, not because they were stronger, but simply because God made a covenant with someone else. And they were in that covenant because of that other one. And if you are here in Christ this morning, and if you know in your heart that you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as all of you who are believers have been given, it's not because you're better. It's not because you learned theology. It's not because you've read more books and witnessed to more people. It's not because you're a better husband than the guy down the street. It's not because you're a better wife. It's not because you've kept your kids and done all those things, which in many ways, I'm not downplaying any of those things. But I'm just telling you, you don't get those blessings because of anything you did. Not because you joined a church and got baptized. It's none of those things. It's because you're in Christ. And so I have two closing words of application. And the first is, give glory to Jesus. And the second is, get into Jesus. Well, somebody says, well, how do I get into Jesus? How do I get to Jesus? Do you know where he is? Is he far off? Is he far off? Is he far away? In fact, you know what the Word of God teaches us? That our omnipresent Christ walks among his churches on the Lord's Day. So he is not one who is far off. He's right here. And so even the faintest whisper of Jesus, would you have mercy on me? Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you give me the gift of your righteousness? Would you take away my sin and take away this heart that loves sin and loves evil and give me a heart that loves what you love? And when you give me that heart, oh, Jesus, never let me take credit for it. But give all the glory to you. Cry out to him. Go to him. Give glory to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you might deal with us according to our need. Father, forgive us for how quickly we take credit for the pride we have at your work in our lives. And Father, if to any degree you have made us what you have made us, Father, we pray that we would give all the honor and all the glory to you and not triumph over others. Help us, our Father. We have hearts that are so stubborn, and we can be like those in the wilderness. Forgive us, Father. Pity us, we pray. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so pity us, we pray. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.